If you turn to Revelation chapter 19 and verse 11, we find a text that relates to the subject matter of our sermon this morning. There we read, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. And he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." I hope in some measure, in the reading of those verses, you caught a spiritual glimpse of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He who was crucified by his enemies, having been cruelly treated by them, but who in that death of the cross, that accursed death of the cross, was making propitiation for sin. That a multitude which no man can number, of every nation and of every tongue, might be delivered to serve God, not only in time, but for all eternity. A history series looking century by century at the progress of the church has brought us to the 21st century. And this surely, dear friends, is your century. For the youngsters here this morning, they will live their adult life in this century. So our subject matter this morning, in one sense, must be more important than all that has gone before, with the exception of the first century, which was the time of our Lord, when the eternal Son of God incarnate lived upon this earth, died upon this earth, and rose again to glory. And when the Church of Christ was established through the preaching and labors of the apostles. But this century, this present century, is the one in which we are living, and this is our time to serve the Lord. Now we have some hesitation in looking at this century, for it is barely begun, and there is much to come. And we have no history books to guide us in connection with the interpretation of prophecy with regard to the future. History deals with the past. But we see in this book of Revelation that we do have God's own outline with respect to the future. We also have many uninspired interpretations of this particular book. And that is what makes it difficult, because they differ so much one from another. But we have seen already, in looking at the 19th and 20th century, that from Revelation 17 onwards, we find ourselves in a period of climax. In this book, we have looked at the seals, the opening of the seals. and that spoke of disclosure of truth with respect to the future. We have, following that series of the trumpets, and that series of the trumpets speaks of sounding alarm. For God is addressing sinners with the message, it is time to seek the Lord. Satan, this world, and sinners will not win against God Almighty. And we have passed into that series of the vials, and they spoke of the pouring out, the outpouring of the wrath of God against sin. Because God is a holy God and a just God, and he will by no means clear the guilty. And in that series of the vials, we saw progression. God is in control. He has an end in view. And as we go on from year to year, the purpose of God is progressing. We saw also intensification, that God's anger against sin, although that is an unchangeable anger against sin, its manifestation is more and more sure through this particular period. And then we saw that this came to a climax. Just remind you of those verses in chapter 16 and verse 17. Climax. And the seventh angel poured out his vial into the air, and there came a great voice out of the temple of heaven from the throne, saying, it is done. And there were voices and thunders and lightnings, and there was a great earthquake, such as was not since men were upon the earth, so mighty an earthquake and so great. And the great city was divided into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. And great Babylon came in remembrance before God to give unto her the cup of the wine of the fierceness of his wrath. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. And there fell upon men a great hail out of heaven, every stone about the weight of a talent. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, for the plague thereof was exceeding great. And speaking to you about the 20th century, I pointed out that perhaps something which has been overlooked in the second half of the 20th century is just how great a climax there was in the beginning of the 20th century. The First World War and the Second World War were of such dimension that we find ourselves in a situation where we cannot visualize such a thing again with the kind of weaponry that the armies of this world have today without destruction on such a scale as to be unimaginable. And indeed, all over the world there is concern about mounting tension in connection with North Korea and their possession of nuclear weapons, and where this may lead. We do live, dear friends, in climatic times. But we're not here to address politics and warfare as the soldier understands it. We are here to address warfare and soldiering as the Bible understands it in a spiritual sense, that we are to fight the good fight of faith. So what are we to make of our century? What significance are we to attach to our century? And what does it mean for those who look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, as Peter puts it in his first epistle, chapter 3 and verse 13. Well, first of all, I begin with a caution. And my caution is this: pessimism is not in order for Christians. Meaning by pessimism here, the kind of mindset that is so sunken down under the weight of problems and so on, that no light can be seen. And you speak to that person, and all that they can see and all that they can visualize is things are going to get worse and worse. Now let me say at the outset that there is no pessimistic eschatology in the Bible for believers in our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Yes, it is true that for unbelievers, for impenitent sinners, there is a most dreadful outlook. And we were reminded of that in Revelation and chapter 8 and verse 13, where John says, "And I beheld and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, Woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth by reason of the other voices of the trumpet of the three angels which are yet to sound." Yes, indeed, there is a place for pessimism in the unconverted person who is determined to continue in the ways of sin. Such a person can be pessimistic indeed, because that is not going to lead anywhere good, because the end of it all is the judgment of God, condemnation, and the word of Christ, "Depart from me, accursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels." But there is an answer to that pessimism. And the answer to that pessimism is in Jesus Christ and what he has done at the cross at Calvary, where he bore the sins of others, bore the sins of sinners such as we, that there might be forgiveness with God, that there might be hope and joy and peace, even the peace that passes understanding. And so the call of the scriptures, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found, call ye upon him while he is near," and pessimism should be banished. For such as trust in Christ look, as we have just said, for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. So, in particular, let us notice what is going on in the 21st century. First of all, the devil is being defeated, and the devil will be ultimately defeated completely at the end. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 10, verse 17, we read how the disciples, going out in the service of the Lord Jesus Christ, preaching the gospel, healing the sick, they come back and they say to the Lord Jesus, "Lord, even the devils are subject unto us through thy name." And the Savior replies, "I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. Behold, I give unto you power to tread on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." You see what the Lord Jesus Christ is teaching us? He is teaching us that spiritual victory is certain. The devil cannot stand against the name of Christ and the power of Christ. He must certainly be overthrown. And he certainly will be defeated again and again and again in this century in which we live. Whensoever needy sinners, by the power of the Holy Spirit, being born again, turn from sin and look to Christ and live in newness of life. Secondly, let us remember, sufferings will not destroy believers. If you have understood anything out of this book of Revelation, surely it will be this: that sufferings, however severe, persecutions, however severe, will not destroy believers. Yes, they might end up dying the martyr's death, but that is not destruction for them. It is the passage of this world into the next, into the arms of the Lord Jesus. So let us remember, however dark the personal circumstances or the church circumstances, it is not defeat that is in prospect for Christians individually and for the church as the corporate body of believers. In Romans 8 and 28, the Apostle Paul, a man who suffered so much in the cause of Christ, putting together all of our sufferings, dear friends, they would not seem to come anywhere near the privations and persecutions that the Apostle Paul suffered. But he says this, Romans 8, 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Even in the hard times, the apostle can raise that question. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Persecution? Have you been there? Famine? Have you been there? Nakedness? Have you been there? Peril? Have you been there? Or sword? Have you been there? Even if you were, says Paul, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. These things might take us out of our natural comfort zone. Sheep cared for by the Good Shepherd, that appeals to us. But the sheep are also soldiers. And there is a battle to be fought. And the battlefield is here in this world. And the time is now. This century in which we are living. But notwithstanding all that we have to face, and that book by John Bunyan, Pilgrim's Progress, gives to us a very good indicator of the troubles that can be faced as we pass through the Christian life. But nevertheless, we have that teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. In John 16 and 33, in the world ye shall have tribulation or trouble, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. Friends, let's not be pessimistic. The Savior says, be of good cheer. So let us be reminded that things to come, whatever they might be, cannot separate us from the love of God. Now, foreboding is a real spiritual challenge. We learn to cope with the present, but what if things get worse? In his catalogue of things to come, as well as things present, the Apostle Paul is not dismayed. Going again to Romans and chapter 8, we see how that final crescendo of what he has to say starts at verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We hear the sound of trumpets at verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. The drums come in at verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? At verse 37, all are playing in unison and double 40, as it were. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. To end in this double 40 of harp and trumpets, clarionets, drums, in a magnificent crescendo. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Come what may, we are safe in the Saviour's arms. We are not pessimistic because we know that Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. The victory of the church and the individual Christian is guaranteed by the immutability of the Savior. I am the Lord, I change not. And the eternal consequences of his life and death and resurrection. Matthew Henry comments as follows on Hebrews 13:8. Though their ministers were some dead, others dying, yet the great head and high priest of the church, the bishop of their souls, ever lives and is ever the same, and they should be steadfast and immovable in imitation of Christ, and should remember that Christ ever lives to observe and reward their faithful adherence to his truths, and to observe and punish their sinful departure from him. Christ is the same in the Old Testament day, in the Gospel day, and will be so to his people forever. Our rock-solid confidence and joy is in the atonement of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. He made peace by the blood of his cross. And in his continuing intercession in the heavenly glory, our great high priest, after the order of Melchizedek. We confess with the Apostle Paul in Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. We are not pessimistic. We have confidence in the immutable divine decree. Those whom God has chosen, those whom he has predestinated to life, he has also called. And those whom he has called, he has also justified. And those whom he has justified, he will also glorify. For the church of Christ, and each individual Christian in it, it will be as for Israel brought into Canaan. We read in Joshua 21:45, there failed not aught of any good thing which the Lord had spoken unto the house of Israel. All came to pass. Praise his name. So a caution. Let us not be pessimistic. Secondly, certainties, plain things that are to be believed by Christians. First of all, the progress of the church. The Apostle Peter confessed to the Lord Jesus, we have the record in Matthew 16:16, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded to Peter, blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What a rock we have here in our profession of the Savior. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, the Word made flesh and dwelling among men, and they beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And why has he come? He's come to save his people from their sins. And if you've believed on the Lord Jesus, surely your heart rejoices within you to think again that he should come from the heights of heaven with some such condescension as this, that he would take flesh and live among men as a man and suffer such rejection, despised and rejected of men, and come to the cross, the terrible place of the cross. How dreadful! There to be crucified and there to suffer the pains of hell in the place of others. But all this he did to save us from our sins. Dear friends, I say, however dark the horizon, have no doubts about the progress. I was too young to have recollection of the Second World War. But for the generation of my parents, they had to live through that war with all of the darkness, all of the sufferings, all of the death of friends and family. Still remember the story of the Christian man in London during the Blitz. He came home, and when he came home, his home was gone, and all his family. As a result of one of the bombing raids that had taken place, he'd lost everything, dear friends, everything. A friend said to him, "How is it with you?" And he replied, "The anchor holds." Have we got that sort of faith, dear friends, to lose everything and to be able to confess that the anchor holds? Let us have no doubts about the progress of the church or our own progress in the Christian life. Each soul saved has an indelible entry in the Lamb's book of life. Believers are living stones added to the temple of God, and removal is impossible. So we have Peter's exhortation there in 1 Peter 2 and 2. As newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, "Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded." Though the church suffers many setbacks, it is always going forward. However dark the day, this one and that one is added to that church of Christ. In Psalm 87 and verse 5, we read those words, "And of Zion it shall be said, this and that man was born in her, and the highest himself shall establish her. The Lord shall count when he writeth up the people, that this man was born there." Certainties, the progress of the church. Another certainty, the fullness of Israel. We find this in Romans 11 and verse 25 and following. "For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel, until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. And so all Israel shall be saved, as it is written, there shall come out of Zion the deliverer, and shall turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant unto them, when I shall take away their sins. As concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sakes, but as touching the election, they are beloved for the Father's sakes, for the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. Now, I know that there are differences of viewpoints regarding the apostles' words in this connection among sound Reformed teachers. Professor Louis Berkhof, for example, takes Israel in the words, "So Israel, all Israel shall be saved," as referring to true Christians, God's spiritual Israel. Professor John Murray, on the other hand, takes Israel as referring to ethnic Israel. He writes, "All Israel shall be saved is to be interpreted in terms of fullness, the receiving, the engrafting of Israel as a people, the restoration of Israel to gospel favor and blessing." And to this agrees the promise, "And the Redeemer shall come to Zion, and unto them that turn from transgression in Jacob, saith the Lord. As for me, this is my covenant with them, saith the Lord." Well, certain it is that every elect Jew will be gathered in, and we can believe that that will continue until the end of time. What Paul writes here would scarcely be considered a remarkable mystery not to be ignorant of, but that there is a fullness of the Gentiles and a fullness of the Jews. After a blindness in part, this is a mystery, something unexpected, that among those that presently are alienated from God and our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, there should be a gathering in. But this is an eternal secret that God has revealed in his word to be fulfilled in due season and worked out in his providence. I leave aside the matter of how many, but emphasize the certainty that God's work among the Jews is not finished, and that he will continue to gather in from among them, howsoever unexpected that might seem to be. Certainties. The fall of the enemies of Christ. I'm saying little about this on this occasion, because already we have seen something, a good deal of this. But in Revelation 18 through to 20, great enemies of the church, Babylon, the beast, the kings, the false prophet and the allied remnant are defeated. And in Revelation 20, verse 7 and following, we have Satan's last stand and also Gog and Magog's failure, those who stand for the devil. God brings down each in its season and according to his own method. The Lamb, as we have seen, has his sharp sword that proceeds out of his mouth to smite the nations, and he will prevail. The lack of details with respect to these things must not obscure the fact. Christ is faithful and true. He will not fail. His word will prevail. And we have the end, the certainty of the end. There are those who live as though this world is going to go on forever and forever, but it is not. For there is a day appointed when our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will return again, and return again to judgment. So in this book of Revelation, we have much about the return of Christ, the resurrection of the dead, the final judgment, Satan's last stand. Symbolism in connection with these things, Gog and Magog and so on, is from the book of Revelation. But their attack on the church is an utter failure. That's spoken of in Revelation 20. And so the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4 affirms this doctrine. "The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord." Seems almost unbelievable, it seems. But you see it so clearly there in the Word of God. The devil will be cast into the lake of fire, and all the dead will appear before God in judgment. Believers will enter into life, and unbelievers be consigned to the lake of fire. Read Revelation 20 this afternoon. That's your homework. Read Revelation 20 this afternoon. You will see what I mean. These things will happen, and we are to be looking for them, and we are to be praying for them. I do not think, however, that we are to engage in fixing dates as though we can give an exact chronological chart for the future. Exactly what might be in the 21st century, we cannot be certain. God's clock does not run according to our timing. The Babylonish captivity was 70 years. Accomplishing redemption in the life and death of Christ was 33 years. In connection with Esther and the deliverance of the Jews in her time, it was 9 months. With respect to Hezekiah the king and the Assyrian invasion, his prayer was answered overnight. We're not bound to chronology. That's in the hand of God. But the things that are important are exactly the same for us, wherever we might be on this prophetic timescale. So that brings me in the third place to our conduct, because practice is what matters for Christians. How are you living out your faith? What priority does it have for you in your life day by day? That is the issue. The characteristic of Christ's people, as it appears in the book of Revelation, is Christ-likeness. A Christ-likeness whereby the church prepares for the marriage supper of the Lamb. Look again at Revelation 19, verse 7. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. You know, when a young woman gets married, this is such a day in her life that she spends so much time on her wedding dress. This is a matter of such importance. She probably never again in her life gives such attention to her dress as she does on that particular day, the day when she gets married. And you see, this is taken up here in a spiritual sense. That as far as Christians are concerned, as far as the Church of Christ is concerned, the preoccupation is this wedding garment, this being dressed and fit for meeting the Lord. We have it first by way of justification by faith, because the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us and received by faith alone. God sees us in Christ, and he sees us as pure as Christ. But also this righteousness of the saints, these righteousnesses of the saints. This wedding garment is the life and practice of the believer. Sanctification, as we call it, the work of God the Holy Spirit in producing in us Christ-likeness, whereby we are renewed in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a wonderful thing. So, in connection with the conduct of believers, Peter exhorts, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? Well, to answer that particular matter of what our life should be, I'm turning to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 24. where we have our Lord's own instructions about the conduct of his people in relation to the eschatological circumstances. The Lord Jesus Christ does deal with events in the future, but as he deals with events that are coming upon his people, at each point he emphasizes the particular qualities that are necessary in his people in response to these things. So I go through some of these matters that the Lord Jesus emphasizes. First of all, readiness. Christ urges us to readiness. In Matthew 24 and verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye think not, the Son of Man cometh." We are to remember how it was in the days of Noah. "But as in the days of Noah were, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." We read in verse 37. "For as in the days that were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered into the ark, and knew not until the flood came and took them all away, so shall also the coming of the Son of Man be." We are to live each day as though it is our last day, the day before we pass into the eternal world, the judgment seat of Christ, and an eternity of glory. So there must be watchfulness. When you are expecting an important visitor, you watch the clock to make sure that you are ready for the exact time when your visitor is coming. You've done that again and again and again. You want to have everything just right. There's no time for snoozing. Vigilance is the order of the day. That's how it must be with you, says the Lord Jesus. Verse 42 here, Matthew 24. "Watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come." Faithfulness. How important this is. What great emphasis the Lord Jesus Christ lays upon this matter of faithfulness. You have his word. Are you living by his word? Are you faithful to his word? Are you faithful to him? So here in verse 45, "Who then is a faithful and wise servant to whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household?" The Apostle Paul likewise emphasizes that, doesn't he? The importance of faithfulness. The Lord Jesus Christ does not say a successful servant. The world measures by numbers, but Christ by loyalty. Adaptation of the gospel message to accommodate the natural man's ways of thinking to fill our churches is anathema to Christ. The Savior abhors compromise. So Paul in 1 Corinthians 4 says, "Let a man so account of us as ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful." And wisdom. Wisdom is the principal thing, says the wise man in Proverbs 4:7. So says Christ. Who then is that faithful and wise servant? Humility. We believers are servants in the household of our Lord, like Joseph in Potiphar's house, humbly serving. And the Master himself is our example. In Philippians 2:5, Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." We have our duty of service. Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. We read here in verse 46. And compassion. Christians are to be like Christ. He is to be formed in us, that we might be like him in devoted service to God. Now, such devotion is impossible without love. We are to love one another. And the Lord Jesus emphasizes this matter of compassion. He says in chapter 25 there in verse 34, "Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was anhungered and he gave me meat. I was thirsty and he gave me drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me." The Apostle John had thoroughly learned this lesson. In 1 John 4:7, he exhorts, "Beloved, let us love one another. For love is of God, and everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love." Christians are to go on encouraged and strengthened. God will not fail. That's the message of the book of Revelation. A mission of love for God to build his church, preserve her, adorn her as a fitting bride for spiritual fellowship with him. And there's an intimate connection between being loved by God and loving one another. The prior love is not ours, but God's. He gave. God so loved that believers must love one another. In 1 John 4 we read, "Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, that which appeases his wrath, that we might be forgiven and blessed. Beloved," says John, "if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another." So let us go forward in this 21st century to live to the glory of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.